Please take your Bibles again and turn with me to the passage we read earlier, Romans chapter 5, page 1002 in the Church Bible. I'll read to you again verses 6 to 11. Romans 5, 6 through 11. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. I would imagine that most of us have substantially forgotten about Christmas already. It really isn't that far ago, that long ago. But I wonder if you could tell me what presents, what gifts you received just a few days, really, rather than weeks, just a few weeks back. Perhaps they weren't very significant. Perhaps you've drifted away from them already. You find it hard to recall them. When somebody gives us a present, it usually tells us something about ourselves, or at least it tells us what they think about us. So perhaps a husband and wife sit down around the Christmas tree and he opens his present, Home Finance for Absolute Idiots. Thank you, sweetheart. This is obviously indicating something about my ability to manage our home finances. Meanwhile, his wife is opening her present, a complete set of fat-busting DVDs. And she is beginning to understand that her husband also has a particular image in his mind about who she is and what she particularly needs. You think of the person. You think of who they are, what they like, what they need, and you try and fit the gift to the person. You try and find the right thing that fits the template of this need. You match the gift and its recipient. But suppose at Christmas you had opened a gift that you had not expected, and it had come from a friend of yours who happened to be a top-ranking consultant at a major hospital, a world leader in his field. And inside that present, as you open it, you find a bottle of pills and a note. My dear friend, I could not help but notice when we met a few days ago that you are showing all the symptoms of a deadly disease. Please will you accept this gift from me and begin taking these pills morning and evening immediately and for the foreseeable future to keep you alive. I wonder if you would have forgotten that gift. I wonder if you would have discarded that bottle of pills already. Sometimes in our gift giving we can be foolish, we can be insensitive, we can be ignorant, we can be misguided. But if somebody with that kind of skill, that kind of insight, that kind of knowledge, a true friend of yours, gave you such a gift, you would begin using it immediately, you would keep using it continually, and you would not forget quickly the one who had given you such a gift. Because they would be connecting your character, your condition, and your circumstances with precisely the gift that you most need. And so it is with the gospel gift that God has given to sinners. When God sent the Lord Jesus Christ into this world, it was not an act of whimsy, as if God just thought this would be a good idea right now. God did not do this ignorant of the needs of men and women and children. He was not foolish in sending his son. He was not misguided. He didn't fail to understand what was going on. God looked at us. God knew us absolutely, accurately, through and through. And God sent to us a gift precisely fitted and perfectly suited to our character, condition, and circumstances as fallen, sinful men and women. And we see something of the gift and the character of those to whom it is given here in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11. In these verses, you can match up the character and condition of the recipient with the excellence and sufficiency of the gift. The first thing then that we see about ourselves from Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through to 11, is that we were powerless. Paul writes, when we were still without strength. Without strength. The Bible uses this language in other places. In the Gospels and in places in Acts, it's used to describe those who are so sick that they need to be physically carried to the people who can help them. In Acts chapter 4, the Apostle Peter uses it about a man who was lame from birth, and he uses it in a way that describes him before his healing as absolutely helpless. In 1 Corinthians 12, it's used to describe weakness or feebleness. It is a word that speaks of comprehensive helplessness, our natural state as men and women. We were without strength. We had no power to do anything that was good. We could not resist sin. We could not seek righteousness. There was nothing in us by means of which to work back to a right relationship with God. We couldn't restore such a relationship because it is broken. We couldn't keep it up, even had we been able to restore it. There was no spiritual vitality in us, no life, no functioning. We were utterly and entirely helpless in a perpetual and sinful incapacity. Humanly speaking, spiritually incurable. That was what we were when we were still without strength. We match the gift to our need. And we find in Jesus Christ one who meets entirely the needs of powerless men, men without strength. People who have no strength need somebody strong. Somebody so strong that they have enough strength not only for themselves, but enough strength to do good to others as well. Suppose one of you fell to the ground and somebody else walked up to you and you said, can you help me? And they said, I'm sorry, I'm so weak, I can barely hold myself up. What will they be able to do for you? Nothing except look at you in pity. But when pity is joined with power, if there is strength in that one, not only for all he needs, but for all you need, then you have one who is able to help you. You being without strength, here is a strong one in order to do the good that you need. And we find just such a one in God, in Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 40, the prophet writes that he gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Christ is perfectly fitted to our needs as those who are without strength, powerless in ourselves. But Paul goes on, again in verse 6, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is the second part of Paul's description of us by nature. Here, ungodly is a word he's used before in chapter 4 and verse 5. To him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly. It speaks of somebody who is thoroughly lost, who is wicked in their heart, who has nothing to offer God. An ungodly person cannot take God's favor for granted, because he or she fails to deserve, has no entitlement to any blessing from God. There is nothing in us that calls forth merits God's favor. And Romans 5 and verse 6 tells us that ungodly people need someone to die for them. that there is a need for a ransom to be paid. That it is required that somebody should take the place of an ungodly person to stand where they stand at the right time, on the right occasion, and provide for us what we could not provide for ourselves by dying in our place and taking to themselves the punishment that those sins deserve. And we find that Jesus is the one who comes to die for ungodly people. Paul wants to drive this home. Verse 7 says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die." Paul says the idea that someone would die for us is a rare thing. It's an odd thing. It's just about imaginable that for a good man somebody would die. Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for the utterly undeserving. This is why he came. He says it in the gospel time and time again in various ways and sometimes splendidly clearly. The Son of Man did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price that ungodly people need paid and which we could never have paid for ourselves, to supply what we could never supply in ourselves. Here we are as ungodly, needing someone to die in our place. And here from God is his Son, Jesus Christ, who does just that for us. Paul goes on. That God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Here's the next aspect of the need of men and women like us. To be a sinner means to miss the mark, to fall short of our target. And it is a tragic thing that sinful men and women like us fall short of every target. Most of us at least aim at our own happiness. That's what we really desire when we are man-centered and self-centered. But we miss even that. Which of us, even if we devote our life and our energies and our time and our money to seeking our own prosperity and happiness, which of us really become truly and lastingly happy? It's a low target, and even then we miss it. And the tragedy is that having missed that one, so rarely do we think about the fact that the goal at which we really ought to be aiming is the glory and honor of our God. And we miss that mark. We don't even think about aiming at it, and we are left both wretched with regard to ourselves and polluted in the sight of God. We are sinners. There is nothing in us that deserves blessing, and much that demands that the curse of a holy God should fall upon us. Because we are sinners, we are exposed to God's divine displeasure. Now, who's going to save someone like that? Who would bother? If someone offended you in that way, what would you give to spare them? What good would you do for them? God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The death of his own Son was accomplished on our behalf when we were still sinners. To secure the life of such by a gift speaks of a love which is unspeakable. It brings us to the very heights of God's grace. God didn't just give any old gift. God gave his Son. You who are parents, you live next door to a neighbor who hated you, stuck screwdrivers into your car tires and keyed your vehicle every time you parked anywhere near them. Would you send your 3-year-old, 4-year-old son round with a gift for them? They spit at you and swear at you every time you see. What do you do with that, with your son? You guard them, you keep them, you preserve them, you protect them. Would you send your son round with a gift? While we were sinners, God sent his Son to die in our place. Christ laid down his life to secure blessing when we deserve nothing but cursing. But Paul hasn't finished. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now this language of justification implies clearly that we are guilty. If we needed to be justified, it means that we deserved to be condemned. It means that we were exposed to the holy law of God and that we were under his wrath. God was angry with us on account of our sinfulness, and we didn't have any righteousness to plead. We couldn't say to God that we deserved to be applauded by him, that there was nothing, anything in us that should and could delight him. And the justice of God demands vengeance against the guilty. Sometimes you see crimes reported in the newspaper or on television, and everything in you cries out and says, the person who did that deserves to be punished. How much more when the God of heaven and earth looks upon my sinful heart or yours and sees all the filth and all the iniquity and all the guilt of our sins. It cries out for judgment. It calls for condemnation, and nothing satisfies justice except hell. Nothing satisfies except hell falling upon the guilty. So where do you find a way of escape? Where do you find the sin put away and the righteousness given that will enable you to escape the punishment of hell? Where is God satisfied? Where is God appeased? In Psalm 85, the psalmist uses language that when you begin to understand what it means to be guilty before God becomes your greatest desire. In Psalm 85, verses 2 and 3, he says, you have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. And if you know what it is to be guilty before God, to hear somebody say that your iniquity is forgiven, your sin is covered, God's wrath is removed, and his anger is turned away, should make you cry out, where can I obtain such blessing as this? Where can I have my guilt removed? Where can I have my sins cleansed? There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. There is no justification without blood washing us clean and righteousness making us holy in God's sight. That's what we need. And that's what we find in Jesus Christ. If, much more than having now been justified by his blood, declared righteous in the sight of God on account of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is speaking of the perfect sacrifice, the sufficient sacrifice of the Lamb of God. His life is given for his people. The debt is entirely removed, and praise God, the guilt is once for all and forever taken away, so that we may stand clean in the sight of God and say, my iniquity is forgiven, and a credit is now provided so that I am acceptable in the eyes of the God before whom a few moments ago I was despicable. My sin is removed and a righteousness is bestowed through the blood of Jesus Christ. We are by nature guilty, and here is the blood of Jesus that takes away our guilt and provides an acceptable righteousness with God. And still, Paul is not finished. For if when we were enemies, you see, sin is a fearful thing. It becomes habitual. And the more habitual it becomes, the more resistant to God we become. The less we want to have to do with him, the more we turn away from him. And the more that develops, the more enmity, the more antagonism there is between God and man. And eventually sin drives us into acts and thoughts of open hostility against God, because we know that we are his creatures and we know that we are doing what is wrong. And every single one of us who is not a Christian is in a state of rooted rebellion against God to some degree or other. You might say, well, I haven't sort of raised my fist against God. I haven't blasphemed him openly. I haven't turned my back against him. I tell you the truth, if you are not loving him, serving him, believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, you are somewhere along the road to raising your fist against the holy God. Acts of open hostility. Words of genuine enmity. If you do not turn, it will come to pass that you will raise your fist against the God of heaven and turn your back against him absolutely. By nature, man is opposed to God, and God is opposed to man. There is a state of antagonism. There is a state of alienation. We are far from God. You are not, if you are not a Christian, you're not in a state of neutrality. You're not wandering around in no man's land. Shall I or shan't I? You are at war with God on account of sin. God has declared himself your enemy because you have made yourself his. And man rages impotently against God. And God sets himself against sin because he is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and cannot look upon sin. God abhors sin. Everything about sin is an offense to his holiness. And that begs the question, where then can I find peace? If I am an enemy of God, how is it possible that this relationship should be restored? How can God be reconciled? That is, how can God be brought back into a relationship of peace with sinful men? How can this enmity be removed? Where can peace be established while justice is vindicated and God's holiness is honored? As a man or woman, you might stand there and say, how is it possible to satisfy everything that God is and requires and still to find peace with him for my soul? God says, I have the answer. I, the offended God, against whom you have rebelled, I send my Son to accomplish a reconciliation, to bring God and man back into a relationship of peace. It is God himself who deals with the fact of our separation from him. And that can be nothing short of an astonishing and unspeakable love. God, without any bidding except out of his own heart, reaches out to draw sinners, enemies, back to himself. This is an act of profound pity. This is an act of incalculable grace to design and execute such a plan. How much more when we think again that we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's what it cost God to make friends of his enemies. That's what it cost God to bring into his family those who had been cast out. It is no small, no light thing for God to restore sinners to a relationship with himself. It cost the life of his Son for there to be peace between earth and heaven, for there to be reconciliation between our souls and God who dwells in heaven. But there's something yet again here. Because even if God's gift had accomplished all these things, it would leave us still dependent. Look again at verses 9 and 10. Much more then, having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. If you're saved, you need saving. If you're saved, you need saving. Now, that does not mean that you need more than Jesus accomplished on the cross. It doesn't mean that something was left out for you or anybody else to supply. What it means is that having been saved, you continue to have an utter dependence and continued need upon Jesus Christ. Your security, your hope, your continued standing come from your ongoing relationship with Jesus Christ. You have been saved from wrath through Him. You have been saved by His life, and an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus is what continues to protect you. You have been reconciled by His death, says Paul. We shall then be saved by His life, so that we do not need to be afraid of the judgment. We've been singing of a day when we shall stand before God, and He shall judge the living and the dead, and He shall judge by this same Jesus. And if we have been reconciled by His blood and are being saved by His life, we do not need to be afraid. It is only those who stand at peace with God through Jesus Christ that can say those words that echo through the last chapter of our Bibles, "Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly." Why? Because that is the day of our great joy. That is the day when this salvation comes to its fullest and most glorious bloom in our experience. Because now and forever we stand secured by His continuing acceptance with God. He is our high priest who continues to make intercession for us, that is to pray on our behalf. We have a good shepherd who ever lives and is guiding, protecting, caring and providing for us. Jesus, having died to save us, is now living to keep us saved to the very end. And if He weren't, we would be lost in an instant. So in these verses, Paul paints two portraits. And they're intimately linked together. They are, in one sense, reflections of one another. Some kind of polarity here. There's a picture of us. A picture of ourselves. And it's a painfully unflattering portrait. It is honest. It paints us as ruined and lost. Powerless. Ungodly, sinning, guilty, enemies of God. Always dependent entirely upon somebody else for any hope. And it paints a portrait of our Saviour as the gospel gift of God. A portrait of piercing beauty. A portrait of one who is precisely fitted and perfectly suited to our character, condition, and circumstances as sinners. A portrait of somebody who is mighty to save those who are without strength, who by His life, death, and resurrection supplies a cleansing blood and a reconciling righteousness that we could never have supplied for ourselves. He takes our place. He dies where we should have died. He atones for what we could never address. He provides what we could never have provided. He reconciles rebels to God where we would have remained at enmity with Him still. It is Christ who is presented here as the perfect and sufficient answer to everything we are as guilty sinners, to everything we are not as guilty sinners. Here in Christ, God is diagnosing the problem and He's providing the remedy. And so I want to close with three questions this evening to every single person here. And the first of them is this: are you prepared this evening to accept the testimony of God's gift about your character, circumstances, and condition? Are you ready to see here in these verses that portrait that God is painting of your soul, your need as a sinner before Him? Are you willing to look at the outline of your character and condition that is sketched here and confess, that looks like me. That's who I am. I am powerless. I am guilty. I am sinful. I am ungodly. I am a rebel against the Lord who made me. Or will you sit there and say, God doesn't know what he's talking about? When he sent Jesus Christ to die for sinners, he made a gross error of judgment. He really overdid it. There was no need for such a sacrifice. There was no need for the Son to come in the flesh. There was no need for him to live a perfect life. There was no need for him to die that kind of death. There was no need for him to rise, and there is no need for him to pray or to care or to provide. God didn't know what he was doing. Perhaps he thought it would be a nice idea. Perhaps it was an act of foolishness. Perhaps some kind of mistake. But the gift given wasn't required. I ask you again, why would anybody give their son if it wasn't needed? Why would God send his son if this was not the way to bring a rebel back to himself? So I plead with you this evening to accept this testimony about yourself. You need to be honest before God and in your own soul, and to look at this portrait, however unflattering it may be, and to acknowledge that you yourself are being painted in these lines. Will you accept the testimony of this gift about yourself? But then secondly, will you accept the gift? You see, you won't accept the gift unless you accept the testimony of the gift. You wouldn't start taking those pills unless you were persuaded that the man who'd sent them to you knew what he was talking about and had provided just what you needed. And it is one thing then to acknowledge that you have a need, but another to accept this gift. This is a salvation that comes entirely from outside of us. We cannot produce it for ourselves. We cannot climb back to God. We cannot restore the broken relationship with him. If we accept this portrait of ourselves, where else will we go? To whom else will we turn but to the one who has the words of eternal life? What other remedy can there be for a guilty, wretched sinner in rebellion against God apart from the death and life of Jesus Christ the Savior? There's nothing else left. There's no other remedy. There's no other way of escape. Helpless men need a mighty helper if we are to be delivered from sin and death and hell. And God has given the precious gift of his own Son, and nothing else is required. And it is held out to us as sinners. And Christ himself says, come to me, come to me, take me, eat of me, drink of me, believe into me, and you shall be saved. God has sent him. He is all that we need. He is more than we could imagine. Everything that is in Jesus is perfectly fitted and entirely suited to our wretchedness as sinners, and it is freely offered to us even at this very moment. I pray, God, that there is nobody sitting here saying, no, I don't accept the portrait, or even if I do, I'll phone my way out. I can escape. I will try harder. I will do better. I will do this by myself. My friend, you will not. You will not, and the day of judgment will reveal that you have failed. But it will also reveal that Christ has succeeded. And in that day, there will be a multitude of saved men and women who are praising the Lamb who was slain. For he died and he has risen and he has kept us and he has saved us. I plead with you, accept the testimony and accept the gift that will save you from your sins. And I ask you thirdly and finally, are you ready to rejoice in the gift received? verse 11. Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Brothers and sisters, it is only love and mercy that would offer such a gift as this to men and women such as us. And only a fool would reject it, and only an ungrateful man could fail to rejoice in the gift and its giver. We have now received this reconciliation. If we've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is our Father, we are His children. God loves us entirely, absolutely, unstintingly and unendingly. He smiles and smiles forever in Jesus Christ. We are His people. He is our God. He is our shepherd, the Lord, and we shall not want. He smiles upon us. He delights in us. We are the apple of His eye. Once not a people, we have become the people of God. Can we go on turning the pages of Scripture over and over? This is our God, and these are our blessings as men and women who were sinners, and those sinners still have now been reconciled to God, brought back into the embrace of our Creator through the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, you cannot focus on yourself. Even in being saved, Paul sends us back away outside of ourselves to where the gift has come from and the gift itself. We rejoice in God, our God, through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, through Him, we have been restored to God. And so if we have received the gift, should we not exult in Him, through whom the utterly unworthy have been made children of the Most High, sinners brought into the fold, wanderers returned to a home, those who were cast out brought in, those who were alienated made the very people of God. And we stand now in grace. We have been justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we also have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. If God has saved us, God is saving us, and God will save us to the end. And my friend, if you will only accept the testimony of God about your need, and accept the gift that perfectly and entirely meets your need, then this same joy will be yours now and forever. As a man, a woman, a boy, a girl, once far off, who has been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ and stands now and forever reconciled to God. May God have mercy upon our souls and teach us to receive and delight in His gospel gift. Amen.